Father, help us to hear what you would say to us this day through your word. Guide us, Lord, as only you can. I pray your precious Holy Spirit would be our instructor, that we would hear that still small voice as you speak to us. Might our minds be focused and our hearts sensitive, Lord. Might Jesus be seen. Might you be pleased. And might your people be edified. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation, chapter 7. We continue our journey in this grand and glorious book. It is a grand journey, and you might remember that we have been given an outline for this book in chapter 1, verse 19, where John is told to write the things which thou hast seen, past, the things which are present, and the things which shall be hereafter. And chapter 1 is the past as John sees the glorified, risen Christ and describes that for us. The present, the things which thou hast seen, chapters 2 and 3, as we covered the church age of the seven letters to the seven churches, all of which were very instructive, not only as to what was going on in the churches at that time, but instruction for us in our churches of this day and for us personally as well. And then the things which shall be hereafter, the Greek word meta tauta, hereafter. As chapter 4 opens, John hears the voice as a trumpet and is caught up to heaven and begins to describe for us that glorious worship scene around the throne, for the throne is central for all that is taking place there. And in chapter 5, he witnesses the one, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, come and take the scroll from the hand of the one on the throne who no one else was worthy or able to take. And then it continues on into chapter 6 in the beginning of this period that we know of as the tribulation period, that seven-year period where God's judgment is poured out upon an unbelieving world. And it carries us to chapter 19 and the return of Christ to intervene on behalf of the people of Israel. Chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. And chapters 20 and 21 and 22, then the restoration, reconciliation of all things. It is a grand and glorious journey, to be sure. And Wednesday night, you looked at the beginning of the tribulation period as the seals were opened, the first six seals were opened, and judgments were taking place. And it was really unfolding in the natural realm. And you'll notice as we move farther into this section of Scripture, chapter 6 through the first part of 19, that we're moving ever more quickly from the natural realm to the supernatural realm, as the judgments are more related to the supernatural. But right now, in chapter 7, what we find is a pause, really. A pause as we're given insight to God's mercy and salvation in this time of judgment. And the rest of the story is going to unfold a bit later. But here in chapter 7, we have in view two groups. The first portion of chapter 7, it is a group of Jewish people who have come to faith in Yeshua, and they're going to be commissioned by God. And then in the final part of the chapter, he begins to describe for us this tremendous outpouring of the work of the Spirit in the world and the many, many people that will come to faith. And I remember J. Vernon McGee said that he believed that the greatest number of people were going to come to know Christ during the tribulation period, more so than all of the church age. And we see indications of that here. These that come to know, perhaps the fruit of the labor of the 144,000 that we're going to be talking about in just a moment. And so in verse 1 of chapter 7, we read, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." So the angels' power over the natural phenomenon of our atmosphere and so forth, the wind. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place that is without wind, particularly during the summer, but it gets very hot. We had the opportunity a number of years ago to take our daughter back to Uganda when she was serving there. And it was during that period of time, their hot season. And so we went up into the bush in one area up near the southern border of Sudan. And it was probably 110 degrees and there was not a whisper of wind. And I mean, it was hot. So as I read this, I can imagine what it must have been like. And it says that they're withholding the four winds of the earth. The idea really is the points of a compass, what we might say north, south, east, and west, that no wind from any direction was happening as the preparation for judgment is unfolding. And as they're in that place, as they're poised to begin this judgment, we see verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So this fifth angel, more powerful than the other four. And as we look at Scripture, we realize that angels are in ranks. We find that as it talks about principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we're given this glimpse into the supernatural realm and realize that there is a battle going on. Even as we are here this morning, there is a battle going on in the heavenlies for your soul, for mine, if you will, for our attention, for our allegiance, and so forth, and for those who have yet to come to know Jesus. But this angel is going to declare a message of grace. He carries with him the seal of God, although it's not identified. The seal is to protect his servants from judgments immediate and later on, as we see in chapter 9. And as we look at the Scripture, we realize that the Holy Spirit is called a seal. A seal. Ephesians says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He goes on in the Ephesians, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit today seals Christians into this thing that we call the body of Christ. When we talk about the church, so often we picture the place we come. But that's not the church. That's just a place where the church comes. We are the church. You are the church. You have a relationship with Jesus. With this living, growing organism that is full of life and vigor. And God has such a purpose and a plan for us. And we see that importance of that seal. Are you sealed today? Do you know Jesus Christ personally? If you are sealed in him, then you have a personal relationship with the God of heaven. But we also see that people are going to be sealed during the tribulation. It is a different work because the church will no longer be there, but a seal nevertheless. And we read in verse 3 saying, he declares, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So there's this time out and this judgment unfolding, a respite, if you will. And it's especially related to a group of witnesses, I believe evangelists, really, that will be doing God's work during the tribulation period. These are God's remnant for this time. But he's always enjoyed a remnant. As you read through the Scriptures, you always see, no matter how bad the apostasy, the departure from the God of Israel became in the Old Testament, there was always a remnant. You remember Elijah after his battle with the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, and he flees from Jezebel out into the wilderness, and he just says, God, just kill me. I'm the only one left. There isn't anybody else. I'm just ready to die. And the Lord would say, you know, take heart, Elijah, because there are still 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. If you find yourself getting frustrated with what you see in the world about us, what you see within the body of Christ, or within what is called the, quote, church of our world today, take heart, because there are many who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are many who are still faithfully walking out their faith day by day. Don't allow the evil one to trick you, to deceive you into thinking that you're the only one. Because you're not. We're not. There are many others as well. But this mark or seal is going to be that which preserves them during this tribulation period. We read a little bit later in the book of Revelation in the account that the evil one, the Antichrist, is going to counterfeit that seal. He's going to get them, people of the world, to take a mark on their forearm or on their forehead. And we don't know what that means exactly. I mean, there's lots of ideas, and we'll talk about that more later. But it is a counterfeit, and know that. That no matter what God gives you, gives me, gives us for good, the evil one is going to bring a counterfeit to try and get us to embrace that which is not true, that which is not right. And we need to pray for discernment, because the scripture says if it were possible, he will deceive the elect. And I submit to you that it is not possible as long as we are walking in the Spirit. Because if the Spirit is within us, he is greater than the one that's in the world. But if we open ourselves up, if we wander away, if we quit being plugged in, we become targets. And you just need to know that. We become targets. Here the true mark is not identified, but we see something amazing. Verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Underline those last words, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So important. This group is specifically chosen by God and sealed. Psalm 103 says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. These Jews have turned to Yeshua, to faith, for a specific purpose in time. The new temple is in the process of being built in this season. Antichrist has been revealed as the church has been taken away. And we'll get to that in chapter 11. Isaiah's prophecy is being fulfilled as these are commissioned. We read in Isaiah 59, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. That's exactly what's happening. They've turned from transgression, and they have become prepared to embrace that which God has for them to do. And the number of people is 144,000. It's going to give us who they are, a number based on the 12 tribes of Israel, as we shall see as we read in these next verses. And it's important that you know and understand that. The reason I told you to underline those verses of the children of Israel, because there are many groups that will claim that identity. We're the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witness for many years claimed that to be true until their ranks grew to more than 144,000. Then they had to rethink their theology. And there are others who will claim that same title. But God makes it very clear, as we shall see. We see that the 12 tribes' names are inscribed on the gates of the New Jerusalem and on the gates of the millennial city. We're told in Matthew chapter 19 that the apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. This group is called the children of Israel, from each of the tribes, protected and delivered through the tribulation. Celibate, a start of a much larger harvest, and they are faithful. And we shall find an amazing thing with all the death and all the destruction that's going on in the midst of the tribulation period, the outcome of these 144,000. And we'll get to that before long. But we just need to see in this that you cannot mark it down, you cannot write Israel out of eschatology. Out of the end times events. God is not through with the people of Israel. He will save them. I love what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 31, thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, the sun and the moon and the stars and all, depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord God, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. It's not going to happen. God is faithful. And he bears that out in the scriptures. And so we read in verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, if you will, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim or Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So Judah mentioned first, of course, the kingly tribe, that from which Messiah came. Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, but Reuben defiled his father's bed, and so he sacrificed his blessing. And yet we see him still named as part of God's program, as part of God's plan. And I love that, because you, as well as I, know that we have failed in so many ways, and we have missed things that the Lord has had for us, and yet he's not through. He continues to call you. He continues to call me. He continues to propose to use us for his glory. Asher. Happy. Great name, Happy. The other day I was in a store and I heard this lady call her son Asher. And I said, that's cool, Happy. I said, is he? And she said, yes. But Happy and Naphtali, the eighth and sixth sons, and Manasseh, Joseph's first son. You know, as you look through the scriptures, as you read, if you pay attention, when they talks about the tribes, there is no particular order in which they're listed with the exception of Judah. We can't explain it. God's still at work in the tribes, but they're mentioned in the word almost 30 times. They're all equally as important to God. Now, Simeon and Levi in verse 7, the second and third sons, they were spread throughout the nation of Israel. Levi, of course, was the Levitical priesthood. They had all the different cities in which they served the people as they ministered before the Lord. But Simeon and Levi also had a judgment against them according to the prophecy of their father Jacob in Genesis 49. Because you remember, Simeon and Levi, they went in and they killed all the men in Shechem because of their defiling of Dinah, of their daughter Dinah. And because of that, it brought judgment. Simeon was also spread. He landed mostly in Judah, but he never was given an inheritance as judgment. And yet we see the Lord using them. Dan is not listed here in this list. But the reason, I believe, is because Dan was the one who led first the people into idolatry. You remember when Rehoboam and Jeroboam took the two kingdoms after Solomon's death. Jeroboam was afraid that the people would go back to Israel or to Jerusalem and would depart from his leadership. And so he established two calves. The first went to Dan, up in northern Israel. If you go to Israel, you will be taken to that place where they discovered that place where the altar and the sacrifices were made on behalf of this calf. The other one went to Ephraim. And Ephraim's not mentioned here either, other than it says the tribe or the family of Joseph or the tribe of Joseph. Well, there was no tribe of Joseph. So it was an indirect reference to Ephraim, because he also was responsible for seeing the people go into idolatry. But I love the fact that in the midst of judgment, as we're reading through this, we see that God remembers mercy and salvation. And he would declare that in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. That's the hope of the people of Israel. Our hope is the grace that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been preserved from wrath, not only eternally, but presently. When the Lord comes back for us and the tribulation begins to unfold, we are not going to be subject to that. And it sets us free, you see. We as believers should be both heartened and challenged by that. The reality that we have been given a seal, that we have been given that hope. We should be heartened because we're God's kids and we've been sealed in the body of Christ. But we should also be challenged today, guys. We should be challenged in these days as God's instruments, because there's much work to do. There are many people that need to know Jesus, and we need to be speaking of him. The time for hesitation is over, and we need to get about the work of the Lord. And so we see this 144,000 that is going to be at work on behalf of the kingdom. And in verse 9, he then introduces us to the second group. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So we see God's heart toward people. As we heard in the prayer this morning earlier, God is not willing that any should perish. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ personally, that's only by God's grace that you're still drawing breath, because he's giving you the opportunity to come to know him eternally through Christ. You need a relationship with him. John sees an amazing sight, innumerable and all-inclusive crowd. And that is so important for us to embrace as believers in Jesus Christ. The gospel is that way. It's all-inclusive. But we live in a world that is absolutely given over to the politics of class warfare, to divide along every conceivable boundary. Don't let it happen. Don't become divided from your brothers and your sisters over politics or over race or whatever it happens to be. Don't allow it to happen. And it's happening, unfortunately. We need to know and understand that. The impact on this world will be greater if we are one in Christ. If we are one in him. What we see here is an impact on a world from a rapture that takes place. Millions will be gone. Millions. And I know that one fellow who teaches on the end times thing says one of the reasons he believes that the United States is not seen in prophecy is because it is so disabled by the rapture that all the people that are taken out, it leaves them hamstrung. Maybe not. I don't know. But I know that many, many people are going to be with the Lord in the air. But it's during this time we see the largest harvest of souls in history. How are they going to get saved? Is the Holy Spirit still at work? Absolutely. Absolutely. But not through the agency of the church. And that's why Matthew talks about preserving or persevering until the end. No longer is there the body of Christ to be sealed into that guarantees our inheritance in eternity. There are going to be many, if not most, of those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period that will be martyred for their faith. They will have to stand up and say, yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. The day of Pentecost began that outpouring of the Spirit, right? Upon the church. And Joel talks about it in Joel 2. That in the last days there's going to be a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. And he's going to move mightily. It's God's divine design. And all of it, as you look here in that verse, is centered around the throne. They stood before the throne. And that is God's design. Everything that we do should be centered around the throne, around the person of Jesus Christ. It says they're clothed in white robes, the righteousness of Christ. You sit here today, if you are in Christ, clothed with a robe of righteousness. One in him, set free. Isaiah says, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. In chapter 6 he says, rise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. See, those are hopeful words to the people of Israel, and hopeful words to us as we see the faithfulness of God. And it says there that they stood before the throne clothed in white robes, what? And palms in their hands. Those palms, that palm is a symbol of victory. You remember when Jesus came into the city that day on what we call the triumphal entry. What were they waving? Palm branches. Why? Because it was a symbol of victory. The victory in Messiah Jesus. And we're so glad that we have the victory in him. And verse 10, he cried with a loud voice saying, salvation they cried, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, or creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God. When true worship happens, God is glorified. And I love these that were worshiping before the throne. They were worthy worship leaders. So much so that those around them were drawn into worship. How important is that? Be a worshiper. Don't worry about what people around you are doing. Be a worshiper. They will come. They will follow. They will want to see it in their lives, what you're experiencing in yours. The cry is loud and the passion is evident here. They're not embarrassed. It's a lesson we can learn. The object of our passion is what matters. Our supreme passion must be Jesus. Our supreme passion has to be Him. Everything else radiates from that. We see a similar event to this back in chapter 5 when John is there and he's seeing the group of resurrected and raptured believers represented by the 24 elders proclaiming the worthiness of God to be worshiped. But this group is a group from every tribe and nation, and they reach heaven when? After the beginning of the tribulation. After they lose their lives, what we would call the tribulation saints, the angels of heaven rejoice. Guys, when one sinner comes to repentance, and this worship service that was going on by those tribulation saints caused the angels even to worship, to be drawn into that place. These people were worthy worship leaders, and I have a heart for that in our fellowship, that we would be worthy worship leaders, that we would be in that place of being so sold out that we give our everything at the altar. Or we extend our hearts and our hands to the Lord, or we kneel before Him. Whatever the Lord leads us to do, you need to know and understand, guys, you are free to express yourself as long as the attention is being pointed to Him. Not to us, but to Him. And so we raise our hands. We bow before Him, and we come to the platform there and kneel before Him. Whatever it happens to be that the Lord is doing, it is so rich when those things happen. God is worthy of all praise and glory and honor in our lives. He is. And we read there in verse 13, "And one of the elders in the midst of this answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And John, he says unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." In other words, I have no idea. I have no idea who they are. And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Exam time, John. Who are these that you're seeing? Now, it's interesting to me that the elder was answering a question that no one was asking. John wasn't asking him, "Who are these?" The elder initiated the conversation, and I love that because that's the job of an elder, is to initiate conversation, to cause people's attention to be pointed to the things of God. As an elder, that's our jobs, to cause people to come to that place where they think about the God of heaven, the one who gave his life for them, Jesus. John didn't recognize this group. And it's okay, by the way, to say, "I don't know." That's what John said. "I don't know. I don't know." It can't be the church or the Old Testament believers, because we saw the church in Revelation 5. John would have recognized the Old Testament believers. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they're up there, who do they see? Moses and Elijah. He didn't recognize this group because it's a new group. Now, one of the things I think is important to note, make a note of this and just check it out sometime. You read in the scripture, throughout the scripture, the elect. And it's important to realize that there's more than one group that are the elect. And you need to look at the context of where you read it, of who it applies to. You see, many people take that word elect and they apply it across the board to the church. And that's why they can see us going through the tribulation period. But the reality is there's three groups that are called the elect. In the Old Testament, it's the Old Testament saints. It's the Jewish people, those who come to faith in the God of heaven. In the New Testament, it is the New Testament saints, those who come to faith in Jesus. But there's a third group. We see them in the book of Revelation. Those that are called the elect here are the tribulation saints, those who come to faith in Jesus after the church has been taken. So be careful. Be careful how you apply that term. This group comes from the great tribulation, the latter half of the tribulation, if you will. And they're saved through Christ only. By the way, when you talk about the tribulation, it really can be divided into two parts. The first part referred to as the tribulation. The second part referred to as the great tribulation. Now, you may or may not make that distinction, but we definitely see the latter half of it ramps up as far as all the suffering and all that's going on, as we shall see before long. But God makes it clear, verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. We see the distinctions between this group and the church. First, this group is before the throne. Revelation chapter 3 tells us that the church is in the throne. We are in the throne. It says here they serve the Lord day and night. So it has to be in the millennial temple, because we know that at the end of the book of Revelation, when we join the Lord in the temple of Ezekiel, if you will, the final temple, there is no day and night, because the Lord is the day and night, if you will. His presence brings the light. Here we see they are not crowned, but we're told again and again that the church is crowned. We are given crowns to cast down before the glassy sea as we worship the one true and living God. These serve God, but we realize that the church will rule and reign with Christ. So God makes it clear this is not the church. The tribulation period as a whole is a time of great suffering, but those sufferings are going to be forgotten. We read in verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Is that not a hopeful conclusion to what God is taking his creation to? No hunger or thirst or exposure to the elements. Living fountains of water, both abundant and refreshing. The flow from the throne of the Lamb that we'll see in chapter 22, over the entire earth, Jesus is the water of life. John writes of the threefold witness in 1 John, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And I love that picture because the Spirit is the one who imparts life. The water is that which sustains life, and the blood is that which secures life, because life is in the blood. All of those things are an integral part of who we are in Christ. And it says there that all tears will be wiped away. We've shed many tears here the last few weeks in our family, and I know that many of you have as well. But Isaiah would remind us in Isaiah 65, the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Amen. Aren't we glad? It should move us to minister and realize that we do not have to be afraid of rejection, because our God has embraced us eternally. Jesus was rejected by the world, but he was embraced by the Father. In John chapter 1, it says, he was in the world, and the world knew him not. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. That is what is offered to us this morning, an eternity with the Creator of all. I challenge you, I implore you, if you do not know Jesus, or if you are not sure that you know Jesus, make that commitment this morning. It's a simple prayer, but it has eternal consequences. Jesus, save me. That's what Peter cried out. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. I can tell you from personal experience, there is no greater decision than that. To be moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to be adopted into a family that is huge. I was an only child. I like having a big family most of the time. except for when we have pie. So we need to realize and know and understand that God is inviting us into an eternal relationship with Him. Not only an initial relationship with Him, but a daily relationship with Him. Make Him your priority. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've known Him for a number of years, ask yourself this question. Am I more like Jesus today than I was yesterday or last month or last year? Am I different? If not, then perhaps I need to get back to that place where I got off the path, because Jesus is in the process of molding and shaping us as the master potter. And if I've gotten off the wheel, He's waiting for me to get back on. It can be a wild ride, that wheel, but it's worthwhile. It is profitable for the kingdom and for us. So let's pray. Father, I thank You so much, Lord, for the promises that we have in Your word, for the pictures that we see, Lord, again and again of Your faithfulness, Lord, but also, Lord, of the reality that You are not only a God of grace, mercy, and love, but You are a God of judgment, and that judgment will come one day. I pray, Father, that we would get about the Master's business. I pray, Father, that we would see many come to faith in Christ, whether it be in the sanctuary or in the workplace, Lord, or in our community. That's really where people need to come to faith. As we live our lives outside of the walls of this thing that we call the church building, that we would see people impacted for Jesus, coming to faith in Him, and then coming to the church to be built up in the faith, and then to go and reproduce themselves. I thank You, Father, for the privilege of being part of this body. I thank You, Lord, for each one that is here this day. I thank You that You have a divine plan for each of us, and You are sealing to our hearts those things which You would have us to carry away. May we rejoice, Lord, in that reality. You have a perfect plan, and we're so grateful. Might we be yielded to that plan, Lord, that we might see You bring forth much fruit, all for the glory of the kingdom. And I pray the Lord would bless you, that He would quicken you, that He would strengthen you, that He would fill you afresh with Himself, that you would experience the wonder of the journey and a refreshed and renewed passion for Christ. And I ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. God bless.